Like to ask you if you turn with me to Zechariah 4. Now, Zechariah is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. It's the next to last book in the Old Testament if you're not familiar with it, so you should be able to find it. Just go to Matthew, back up one to Malachi, and then step one step back and you're in Zechariah. And what I wanted to do is let's look at Zechariah 4. This entire chapter. I'm always puzzled that they're referred to as minor prophets. You know, if you were referred to as a minor brother, you'd be rather offended about that, or a minor sister. It's as if they didn't have much to say. But all along, somehow, someone said of these folks that didn't maybe speak as much that they were minor prophets, and it stuck. But I want you to know that Zechariah, in particular, gave a major word. One of the words that many have said is the most important in the Old Testament. So I'd like to read that entire chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, of course, to 14. It's not a long chapter. Many of you are probably familiar with it. And the angel that talked with me, this is talking to Zechariah, came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of sleep. Now that may be some of you this morning. Or I may put you to sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? What seest thou? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon, seven lamps and seven pipes to the lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left of it. The second section, verse 4. And I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of Jehovah unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Jehovah of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou dost become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone with shoutings, grace, grace unto it. And the word, this is verse 8, and the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall finish it. And thou shalt know that Jehovah of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Yea, they shall rejoice, even those seven, and they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Jehovah which run to and fro in the whole earth. And then the last section, verse 11. And I answered and said unto him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said unto him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden tubes that empty the gold out of themselves? And he spoke to me, saying, knowest thou not what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two sons of oil that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And shall we pray? Lord, we don't take your word for granted. We are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to make these things real to us and alive to us. We're not just interested this morning in some new information, but we want you to speak what the Spirit is saying to the churches in this book to us, and open our hearts. Lord, we say again, as Peter had to confess, you alone have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Unless you speak, there is no gain. But if you speak, there is great gain. So we call upon the name of the Lord, your living word to be made known, and our hearts to be awakened to what it says, and our spirit to respond in kind the way you want us to. Lord, do that miracle among us today once again for your glory and your praise. Amen. Well, this is not a very long chapter. I shared a month or so ago, maybe it's been more now, it's hard for me to remember, in Bowling Green from this. I was invited to Bowling Green and I was before the Lord as to what to share. And this phrase from verse 10, the day of small things, was quickened to me from the Holy Spirit. And that's all I could, as I thought about it, all I could think about, the day of small things. We live in a day of small things. And how we need to know what the Lord is doing in these days and cooperate with Him. And I went up there, Linda and I, and Fontaine and Carolyn, and we had good fellowship with them and shared. And when I returned to Richmond, the brothers asked me what I shared on, and I shared the 3 points, and they thought it was appropriate for us here in Richmond as well. So I trust the Lord will quicken and refresh, and that we will together hear something that helps us and challenges us in the Lord. As Keen said, the burden that is on my heart is the recovery of the Lord's testimony in difficult days. That alone explains the atmosphere in Zechariah. They were among the small remnant that returned under the governorship of Zerubbabel and under the high priest Joshua with one task in view, and that was to return from captivity in Babylonian captivity to rebuild the house of God. That's what they were charged to do. And that's the one thing this chapter does. It inspires. The prophet was used of God to re-motivate and to re-inspire the people of God in the most difficult period to begin again building the house of God. You see, when they came back at first, and only, it seems, a very few responded, 50,000 out of the millions responded to the sovereign call that God gave through Cyrus, king of Persia, and said, let all, whoever will, you can read Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2, go back to Jerusalem to build the house of God. That was the sovereign call. And those that were in Babylonian captivity, only 50,000 responded. Now, brothers and sisters, by whatever measure you have, that's the day of small things. It seems like most of the people of God were comfortable in captivity. You know, they were smart conquerors. I always say this. They didn't take completely away from the people of God their religion. They even allowed them this genius, ingenious idea to set up synagogues. That's all they had. They had a place to meet. But if you think about it, Judaism no longer existed. Now, I know some of you might jump all over me for that statement, but the temple was gone. The sacrifices were gone. The reason for gathering was gone. And so Judaism, as laid out, the testimony of God in Israel no longer existed. As a matter of fact, during this difficult and dark period, there's a phrase that occurs in the Bible, and it calls God the God of the heavens. It no longer refers to God as the God of the heavens and the earth, because the testimony of God in the earth, which was to be in Jerusalem, which was to be in the children of Israel, was lost. And so he could only refer to himself as the God of the heavens. But brothers and sisters, this is the encouragement. God will not forget his purpose. He will not forget his testimony. Though we may be unfaithful, The New Testament says in the book of Timothy, he remains faithful still. And he will issue a call in every generation, and for those few that will respond, to stand on the Lord's side. That is what Zechariah 4 is all about. They were difficult times. You know, they came out, and they came out with such energy and zeal. And how often it's true of us as well. We, when the Lord speaks to us, when we're called to Him, we come and we start with such energy and zeal. And it wasn't long, and they began to compromise. And it wasn't very long, the temple foundation was laid with such zeal, and then the work completely stopped. Can you imagine? Where's the hope in this day of small things? Certainly it's not in Babylon, even though his people were there. Surely it was to be in Jerusalem, and yet the very ones who responded became discouraged. They became overwhelmed with their everyday life. They began to build their own houses, and they left off building the house of God. The work fell silent. As a matter of fact, God raised up Haggai at the very same time, a contemporary of Zechariah, an older prophet. And Haggai challenged the people of God. You know the story. It's actually the book right before Zechariah. He says, "You say it is not time to build the house of God? Is it time to build your own wainscoted houses? Consider your ways." Brothers and sisters, has the Lord called us to come back, to leave compromise, and to return unto Him and to rebuild the house of God? Have we become discouraged? Have we become overwhelmed with life? You know, I have a phrase I use. I don't know if you'll like it, but I use it often to the point that Linda is probably sick of it. I say, life got in the way. Do you understand what I mean? These people returned with such good intentions, such zeal, such labor, and then life got in the way. The very ones that were to recover the testimony of God in Israel, life got in the way. I often think about that. You know, I'm at the age, my friends are dying. I don't want to be so depressing to you, but when they ask me why I read the obituaries, I do that. I know people in there. And I think about it. What is life's purpose? What has God called us to? Why are we here? Will we just live out our days and have some obit that says all the great things we've done or not? And life got in the way, and we never built the house of God. I often say to the Lord, don't let that be my legacy. Don't let me be so busy that I miss the call and don't respond and don't do the very thing you've called me to do. Don't let that happen. Life got in the way. Well, this was the difficult times. I think we live in similar days. On the other hand, God always has His testimony in every generation. I was reading a book recently. I read it very slowly. Read it a chapter at a time and considered, it's this book called The Christian Testimony Through the Ages. You may have seen it out here on the bookshelf. T.W. Caron. And I was struck by the fact that he found those, God found those in every generation through which He could recover some of His testimony, and they responded to Him. And, you know, as I read it, I was overwhelmed at what they went through for the sake of God's testimony. And I thought for a moment how little I know of real difficulties. How little I really know, but those that returned unto Him, they bore His testimony. You know, Zechariah, his very name means Jehovah remembers. He'll never forget His testimony. He'll always be looking for one or two or more. You may call it a day of small things. You may say, what were these 50,000 thinking? How insignificant what they did was. But God calls them His chosen ones. The ones He'll write a book of remembrance about. It says in Malachi, who often thought of His name. This is what the context is. Well, I hope maybe sort of you get the similarity from our day. Now, Zechariah 4 is one of the most important chapters in the whole Old Testament. Now, you don't have to take that from me. C.A. Coates said that. He said it is one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. I was struck by that. He went on to say that it is one of the most important chapters for remnant time. For remnant times, in difficult days. And he went on to say that it is a book, a letter, a chapter that encourages those to go on. That's what we need. Now I want to share just three things. I hope I can make it as clear as possible. There are three things in this chapter that we need. Or at least I saw that we need. You may see more, far better than I do. But at least there are three things. First of all, what we need for the recovery of the Lord's testimony in difficult times is great vision. Unless we have great vision, we'll never be used to recover the Lord's testimony. Secondly, in that middle part, I think there's great encouragement to build. You remember, these people were overwhelmed. They were discouraged. They were caught up in their own life, and they had all but given up until this great word of encouragement came to them, and they began to rebuild. And finally, I think in the last three verses, there's at least something in there for us in our day about great calling. If we respond, we can make a difference. So let's begin with this. First of all, let me say a few things. Zechariah was a man of vision. First of all, first and foremost. As a matter of fact, in this short book, he has eight visions. Unbelievable. Eight visions. He was a man of vision. And that's what made the difference in his usefulness. Now, any of you that are interested, I could give you the list of the eight visions, but I won't for now. I'll let you find them out or I'll tell you later. I won't use the time. But first and foremost, Zechariah had a vision of the person of the Lord Jesus. That was his dominating vision. That was his great vision. As a matter of fact, in this short book, it's more prophetic, messianic, about the Lord Jesus' prophecies than any other book in the whole Old, any other prophet in the whole Old Testament except Isaiah. And you know how long the book of Isaiah is. He had a vision of Christ. He saw Christ as the branch. He saw Christ as the servant. He saw Christ's entry into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. Now you remember recently, someone shared that as a Sunday opening. I thought that was so good and so unique. I probably think it's the only time it's ever been shared as an opening here all the 35 plus years I've been here. But it came from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Nobody else saw that vision of Christ. But Zechariah, he had a vision of Christ. That was his great vision. You could go on. He saw Christ as the good shepherd. Long before John ever stood up and said, the good shepherd of the sheep. It was Zechariah. There's more. He saw Christ betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He saw Christ's hands pierced. He saw Christ's people saved. He saw Christ wounded in the house of his friends. He saw Christ coming on the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine how often today we talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus when he will appear and he will come to the Mount of Olives and it will split in two? That great second coming when he sets his kingdom up upon the earth, it was Zechariah who saw the coming of the Lord on the Mount of Olives. And he saw Christ's coming and coronation as king. Now that's a full vision of Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about great vision, it first and foremost is a vision of the Lord Jesus himself. If we don't see Christ, what do we see? If we don't see him as everything, the whole of God's provision for us as his people, the hope of his people, everything rolled into one, God's unspeakable gift to man, what do we see? This was the secret of Zechariah's life. As a matter of fact, his theme in his book was "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." How we need to return to our beloved Christ as everything. When we began to meet years ago, we didn't have anything at first to me that seemed to be a great vision. But then I began to see the great vision is the Lord Jesus. And that thing propelled us to be together and to stand together when we were criticized all over Richmond as some little unnamed cult. To think of it, they would say that group that won't even take a name. Who are they? But we saw Christ, and in those early days, Christ was enough. And so it is for Zechariah. But you know, that great vision doesn't just include the Lord Jesus. When you look at these first verses in Zechariah 4, that great vision included the house of God. Think of it. It included the lampstand, the candlestick, the candelabrum, if you like. What he saw in that vision was not only Christ as everything, but he saw Christ in his people, a living testimony upon the earth. That was the great vision of Zechariah. You know, this vision of Zechariah is identical to the vision of Peter in Matthew 16. You remember when the Lord said to Peter, He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in the heavens." Now, what was his vision? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord Jesus revealed the second part of that vision. He said, "Peter, but I say unto you, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And you, Peter, in verse 18 of chapter 16, are a living stone. You are part of that house. You are part of that material for that house. Often, we think of the house of God as a building. In the great vision, the house of God is a people. It's not stones mined from the earth, shaped into form and put in place, but it's human hearts that the Holy Spirit comes into and resides and shapes you and molds you into the likeness of the image of the Lord Jesus and puts you with people of like mind and builds you up a holy habitation for God in the Spirit. That's the temple. Now, Israel always was identified by the lampstand. As a matter of fact, in the Arch of Titus, you know, in the conquering after 70 AD, when the great capture and the overthrow of Jerusalem was shown for you history buffs, the Arch of Titus. And right in the center of the Arch of Titus, what they're carrying away is the lampstand. The testimony in Jerusalem was gone. So he saw here, first of all, a lampstand. He saw a lampstand all of gold. This was the testimony God was looking for. It was to be in Israel. When God called the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, they were supposed to be a lampstand. All of gold. All of God. Holding up the light. They weren't the light. They were anything but the light. And we aren't the light. We are anything but the light. But He is the light. And that shining light is a shining brightness to the whole of the world. This is the testimony of God. The lampstand. All of gold. All of God. This is the vision. This is the great vision. God so loved us. Think of it. Just think of it. I hope this has some impression upon your heart. God so loved us that He wanted us to be His expression. He wanted us to be His testimony. He wanted it in Israel. And Israel is only a shadow and type of the church. He wants it in the church. We read about the lampstand in Exodus. I think it's chapter 20. I may be wrong on that chapter. But we read about that lampstand that was in the holy place with the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And it stood before the God of glory in the holiest of all. And it was a testimony to the whole world of who God was. But you know, that's not the end of the lampstand. You go to Revelation chapter 1. 2 and 3, and you read about the lampstand again. It says, "And the seven lamps," in 1 verse 20, "are the seven churches." The church is to be the lampstand, shining that light to the world. The testimony of God is in His Son through the church, Him being expressed in all of His fullness. That, brothers and sisters, is the great vision. Now, here's the question that came to Zechariah in verse 2. What seest thou? Now, I want to ask you that same question. What seest thou? Do you see what's in God's heart? Has it ever dawned on you the magnificence of His Son? Has it ever entered your thought that you have been chosen to be part of that eternal vessel to express all of His glory and His image and His beauty, not for just the kingdom, but for all eternity? Has it ever dawned on you? So the prophet was asked, "What seest thou?" Dear brothers and sisters, that's why I think vision is so important. I know some of you don't like that word. Now, don't worry, I'm not upset with you. But I know some of you think it's an old word. But I can't tell you, it's an important word. What did it say in Proverbs 18? I think it's verse 10. Without vision, the people perish. Without vision, the people scatter. Without vision, the people do their own thing. That's exactly what happened in this difficult period. Brothers and sisters, how we need this great vision. It strikes me that it's the same vision. What Zechariah saw is what Peter saw in Matthew. You know, there is a difference, though, between this Old Testament lampstand and that New Testament lampstand in Revelation and the lamp that was in Zechariah's vision. In the Old Testament lamp that was in the holy place, it had to be continuously maintained by the priest or the light went out. That's the difference. It was all of gold, but it had to be continuously maintained. When you look in Revelation chapter 1, and even worse, in 2 and 3, you see a flawed lampstand. My goodness, you look at that and you say, boy, that hits home. That's just like us. But here in Zechariah 4, this lampstand is different. It's all of gold. It's all of God. God's nature is gold. But it's different still. There's a bowl on the top of it. You don't read of any bowl in Exodus and any bowl in Revelations 1, 2, and 3. It's even different than that. It has two trees, one on either side, the left and the right. And those trees are feeding oil continuously into the bowl that has seven pipes feeding the oil continuously into each of the seven lamps. Now, why am I making such a point about this? Because, brothers and sisters, we often see the testimony on our level and we begin to despise it as the day of small things. You see the flaws. You see what's wrong. You see the people. You see something that is maintained by men continuously. But what was shown the prophet was a testimony maintained by God, continuously fed, no dimming of the light, full of glory, and a testimony that was alive. That's the difference. I think it would help us most of all if God would give us this great vision. We would be less critical. We would be more engaged for God to get what He's after in the difficult days that we live in. This is the first point. Well, the second point is great encouragement. Now, let me just say this. When you see this great vision, I don't know if it overwhelms you or not. And you begin to say, well, that's impossible. He didn't know us when he wrote of that. That's impossible. You know, I think of Don Quixote, you know, and the man from La Mancha. You know, some of you are way too young to know what on earth I'm talking about. But the theme song, to dream the impossible dream, to fight the invisible fight to something the invisible foe, unbeatable foe. That's what we think of the great vision. It's an impossible dream. It could never happen among us and in our lifetime. Utterly impossible. But it's to that very despair that this great encouragement comes. They had given up. They were in, as it says in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the slough of despond. Now, Jerry likes to talk about it. He reads Little Pilgrim. I think he's on the sixth grade reading level, but sorry, brother, I didn't mean it. But they were in the slough of despond, which is the swamp of despair, which was described, Christian fell into, and it just says the badness of that land. How often we've fallen into despond. We look at the news. We look at the world. We look at the church. You look at me and you say, that's despair. And we are overcome and we give up in the very thing we've been called to. We stop. It is to this that these words of great encouragement come. Following a great vision is great encouragement. Now, I just want to dwell for a moment on some of these things, just to hit the high spots. I don't want to cover in great detail, but just enough, I hope you'll be encouraged by the end. There are seven words of encouragement. You may divide it differently, but I happen to like seven for a particular reason, that seven is the perfect number in the Scriptures. And when we see seven words of encouragement, we begin to understand that this is great encouragement. And brothers and sisters, do you know that this great encouragement was the very thing that propelled them to go on? It was after this encouragement was given to Zechariah that they began to rebuild the temple. And not only did they begin to rebuild the temple, which for 15 years had laid dormant, the temple was built in total of 20 years, from 536 B.C. to 516 B.C. 20 years, 15 years dormant. Think of that. What great encouragement it must have been. The first word is in verse 5. It says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now think of that. So often we think the church lives and dies on our strength and our power. Now you may say, oh brother, I'm not much more spiritual than that. I don't do that at all. You misread me. But so often, down through the ages, it was based on our power and our strength. And the great word of encouragement came is to Zechariah, was Zechariah, it's not by power, it's not by natural power, it's not by natural strength, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the word of encouragement. In other words, it doesn't depend on your strength and your might. You may say, you don't understand, I don't have any strength and might. Well, that's good news. But it's not by your might, not by your power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the only way the testimony will be recovered. That's the only way it can be done. Now, some of us are not responsible by nature, so it doesn't matter. We say, it doesn't matter. We could care less. There are others of us that are more responsible by nature, and we feel like the weight of the world is upon our shoulders. And we think, if it's not for us, this thing won't happen. Surely, The governor, Zerubbabel, must have felt that way. He was responsible after all. And this was the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. He will build his church. All through the power and the energy of his Holy Spirit. And not by our own might and strength. Now you begin to understand what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, it's profitable, I think it's in John 16, it's profitable that I go away and leave you. Now can you imagine for a moment if you were those disciples and they were thinking, no, Lord, it's not profitable. Don't go. Our little daughter, granddaughter Lily, that's what she says every time we're about to leave. Don't go. It's profitable that I go. For if I go, I will send to you another comforter. Think of it. The great encouragement is he gave the greatest provision of all time as a resource to build his testimony. Now the troubles may be great, indeed they are. The opposition may be great, indeed it is. The weakness may be profound, yes it is. That wasn't a campaign slogan, by the way. Nobody got that, that's good. But the Holy Spirit, he has given his Holy Spirit. And through that Holy Spirit, he can recover his testimony. Second thing, it says in verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Now this is said with disdain. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. That's the word that's here. Now, do you understand what they were facing was not molehills? It was mountains. And not only that, it says, it doesn't just say, who art thou, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. It says, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. They had mountains to overcome. A lot of times we're fighting molehills. They had mountains. Tremendous difficulty. Tremendous opposition. Tremendous warfare. And yet, the word of the Lord comes with disdain. Who are you? You're nothing. You will become a plain before Jehovah. Even the greatest difficulties will disappear, number one, or made a plain that we can go through. This is the great encouragement. I remember going up to West Virginia. I do once in a while, believe it or not. Go to West Virginia. You might say, what's in West Virginia? I go up to a power plant to do work in West Virginia. It's the coldest place I think I've ever been. I remember one day standing out, the air temperature was -5 degrees, and there were 40-mile-an-hour winds. I literally thought I was going to die. They felt so sorry for me, they brought out a hood for me. I didn't have sense enough to wear a hood. Just my little hard hat and my ears had turned blue long ago. And they were asking for engineering advice. All I could do was hear my teeth chatter. But you know, when we go up there, we used to go in the early days, we used to go over the mountains. And I remember going up the mountains and the switchbacks, I think you call them, and the grades, you know, 10% grade, watch out. And they show the truck going down the hill and then there would be ice and fog and snow. I remember Linda and I went up there one time to an engineering conference, and by the second mountain, we had to pull over for her to throw up. Now, I know that's something you shouldn't say in messages, but these mountains were difficult mountains. I remember. But you know what they did? This was so smart. I love West Virginia. Go, West Virginia. Sorry, Jerry's from West Virginia. They put a road, a new interstate, right through the mountains and leveled the mountains. They put this right. It's beautiful. I can't wait to get to that road. Every time now I go to bed, I try to get all that road flying down the road, singing about these great mountains. Who art thou, O great mountain? They leveled them. And you went right through the difficulty, right to your destination, and right to your target. That's what the Lord says. That's the great word of encouragement. Well, if that isn't enough, it goes on and on and on. It says in verse 7, he will bring forth the headstone with shouts of grace. Grace unto it. Can you imagine? What hope this gives us. What encouragement this inspires. It tells us that the work will be done. It will be completed. And when it's completed, you and I won't be sitting around on some rock saying, boy, that was tough going. We'll be joining the course and shouting, grace, grace unto it. It was all of grace. He did it all. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the trouble, it was all of grace, and a capstone is put in place with shouts of grace. Grace unto it. Brothers and sisters, that's great encouragement. Well, it doesn't just stop there. It goes on. The word of the Lord in verse 9, I think it is, to Zerubbabel, was this: the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall complete it. Now you may think, well, that's, you know, why is that such great encouragement? Because this very crew who had become so discouraged and so overwhelmed and so gave up, they were the ones that were going to finish the building of that house. Now, Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. He is one of the clearest illustrations of Christ in the whole of the Old Testament. And you remember the Lord Jesus said, when he was thinking about opposition and thinking about difficulties, he said to Peter, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You remember? He used the very worst case. The very worst case. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that's encouragement. That's great encouragement. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation for this house. The Apostle Paul said no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. And the Lord Jesus said, I will complete this work. To me, that is so great encouragement. I hope it is to you. By the time I was getting to number 5 or 6, I was jumping off the chair. And look at this little word. Verse 9, and thou shalt know that Jehovah your host has sent me unto you. Think of that encouragement. You know, the encouragement that came through the minor prophets, you may not think it's much, you'll never call them minor again, was, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Think of it. Where would we be? Where would we be? You may think, oh, we're too small, but the Lord said, wherever 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, day of small things, there am I in your midst. I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the great encouragement. And then there's this only rebuke, I think, that really is strong. For who hath despised the day of small things? In verse 10. We get discouraged. We think things are too small. We think things are of no significance. But we need to see things as the Lord sees things. You know, the Lord loves to use small things. I don't know if you thought about it, but look at all the stories in the Bible where the Lord uses small things. You think of a good example is the feeding of the 5,000. What did He do? He took a little boy's lunch and He fed the 5,000. And at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 basketfuls left over, an abundance. Or you can think of David. You could go story after story. You've got all of Israel shivering in their sandals, at the Philistine. And David, this small thing, this little shepherd boy, what does he have? A sling and 5 smooth stones. What can he possibly do? It's the day of small things. But yet, it is the greatest victory in Israel. Think of it. Oh, you think of the 120, if ever there was a ministry on earth that was the most powerful ministry, I think you'll have to agree with me. It was the Lord Jesus' ministry. And think at the end of His ministry, only 120 were left? Good grief. If that was you and me, we would say it was an utter failure. Forgive me, Lord, even to think of that. It's illustrative, Lord. We would say it's an utter failure. Only 120? But that 120, those small things changed the world. Or you think of that unnoticed, unknown fella born to a poor miner. He happened to be Martin Luther. Nobody noticed his birth, but Mr. and Mrs. Luther. That unnamed man brought down the papacy, the power of the papacy, to transform the religious and cultural world. Small things. Do not despise the small things. I remember the story of, I could go on, and I know you'll shoot me if I do, but Nehemiah, I think of Nehemiah. Do you remember when Nehemiah and Tobijah was there in the background, and Tobijah was hassling Nehemiah. You remember, can I use that word hassling? Is that okay? Hassling Nehemiah. And he said, what is this thing that you are doing? If a fox come against your stone wall, it will fall down. Despised. But Nehemiah later said, I am doing a great work. And I cannot come down. It may be small. We are certainly small. But oh, God delights in using the small things. Well, I hope this, you remember in, I think of 1 Corinthians 1:27, He has chosen the weak things of the world. The things that are not. He's chosen the foolish things of the world. If you read on in the next verse, it says He has chosen the despised things of the world. That is our God. That is the glory of His encouragement. And finally, in the encouragement, you shall rejoice. Even those 7 shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now this plummet, this is a plumb bob for those that don't know. It is a point, a modern plumb bob is a pointed weight on a string that we set the mark. And it is absolutely critical that this plumb measurement, this plumb bob, this point be right. It sets the mark. It dictates when there's to be a change or a movement. It sets the line. It makes things right. The plumb bob is very important. Any of you that have a surveying course know what I'm talking about. Now everything's electronic. But the plumb bob, the encouragement, the great encouragement was, you shall see the plummet in Zerubbabel's hands. Now, I thought about that. Why is that so great encouragement? Because you would think the governor would have a surveyor to delegate holding the plumb bob to, wouldn't you? You would think so. You would think, oh, Zechariah would call somebody, oh, and call, Elias, come over here. Take this plumb bob out in the field. Turn a few points and measures and get this temple back on course. You do this. But the great encouragement was this. You shall see the plummet in Zerubbabel's hand. You remember, Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. He is the one who is building. He never gives up the plumb bob to you and me. He never says, Jerry, take charge of the plumb bob. It's always in his hand. He is the head of the church. He is the one we follow. He is the one we take orders from. He is the course and the direction. And this is the great encouragement. And he will finish the work. Now, I hope that hits you the way it hit me, the great encouragement. How we need encouragement. But this is extraordinary encouragement. And one last point. It's not very long, but I think it's equally vital. The last few verses have been a mystery to many people, 11 through 14. I believe what this has to do with is a great calling. Now we'll read those verses again. And I answered and said unto him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden tubes that empty the gold out of themselves? And he spoke to me saying, knowest thou not what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two sons of oil that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. What are these two olive trees? You know, there are many, we're not told who they are, by the way. If you read this chapter, you think, well, who are they? Why didn't the prophet tell us who they are? I think they're purposely obscured. Because what we see is a calling and a principle to every believer, not just to a few. Now, there's different interpretations, and we're not going to deal a lot with the interpretations, but some, and I believe they're right, have said this is Zerubbabel and Joshua. And indeed, it must have been. They were the anointed sons of oil, chosen to bring this remnant back and to help them to rebuild the temple of God. Surely, they are sons of oil. Other people, and I think even more rightly, say this is really just prophetic. It's messianic. It speaks of the Lord Jesus, who is our King and our priest. And only in the Lord Jesus is there an unlimited supply of oil that will never run out. That's another thought. Well, there are those that they go right in a literal way to Revelation chapter 11, 1 through 13. And I'll just read you verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lamps which stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Now, it's interesting. Their names aren't given. But some say this is Enoch and this is Elijah the prophet. Those two that never died. The witnesses. Some say it's Matthew chapter 17. The Mount of Transfiguration. Where we had Moses and Elijah. I think the beauty of it is it may be all of these in some sense, in some way. But we're never told who it is. And I think there's a reason. Today, there's a great calling for every believer. He is looking for sons of oil. You know what Ephesians 4, 16 says? That every one of us is to be a joint of supply. You know, it's easy for us to say, oh, that was Moses. That was Elijah. That was Enoch. That was the Lord Jesus. That was Zerubbabel. That was Joshua. But in the end, it's you. There is a great calling. He is looking for some that will respond. Maybe it's just a few, but ones that will respond. And they only do two things here. That's all I read. Only two things. One is they empty oil out of themselves. Now, some versions put empty the golden oil out of themselves. Or some versions say empty the gold out of themselves. I think golden oil is probably more correct. They empty it out of themselves. This is the one thing they can do. Brothers and sisters, are you willing to be empty? People say, oh, I want to be a Martin Luther. I want to be a great saint. It all starts with ones that are willing to empty themselves. And they will be filled with the golden oil that never runs out. And these sons of oil will be those that cause the testimony of God to be recovered in difficult times. Now, this is really where my burden ends. The second thing is they stand before the Lord of the whole earth. He is looking for some that will stand with Him. That's the great calling. You may think, this isn't me. This could never be me. But I believe those names are obscured for divine reasons. Because today, He's looking out among His people. And He's saying, like Moses said when they built that golden calf, He's saying, who is on the Lord's side? Come with me. Brothers and sisters, will we respond to that call? This is something you will never regret in this lifetime or in that one to come. You are called to be a son of oil. This is the great calling. Lord, we confess right off that we don't see much, but we do see a little. We want you to have your testimony recovered in the earth. We want to be part of that city, that habitation for God in the Spirit. We want to be those living stones where Christ is preeminent, and where you are seen above all. We thank you that this thing that seems too high, almost impossible, you offer the greatest encouragement. Without your encouragement, surely we would despair. But we're thankful with this encouragement. We can press on. Lord, I don't know all it means, but I do want to be a son of oil. Along with my brothers and sisters, I offer myself to you in a fresh way, that in our generation, you may find those who are willing to empty the gold out of themselves, to be filled in an extraordinary way, that your testimony may burn brightly. And Lord, in the end, We want her legacy from this life to be one thing. That when the call came, we answered. And we were among those that stood with the Lord of the whole earth. Oh God, with us it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And we commit these things to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.